Should you follow all the guidelines, suggestions, laws, and mandates that the government imposes? When you drive on the freeway, assuming you drive on the freeway, should you drive at the posted speed limit? Or can you exceed that? And if you can exceed that, by how much? They say 8, you're great, 9, you're mine. Can you righteously park in a handicapped parking spot if you don't have a placard? If you're dropping off your grandma? Can you choose not to pay taxes? Can you choose which laws you want to follow? Can Christians participate in sedition? What about armed resistance? There's a lot of questions. There's a lot of questions that come up in regard to our relationship with government. They're real questions. And the scripture doesn't speak specifically to each and every one of those. I mean, just the ones that I just brought up. You won't find chapter and verse that speak directly to those. But the scripture does have a lot to say about our proper relationship to authority. And with an open mind and an open heart, I think as we look at the text that's before us, those questions do get answered. We're just going to look at just a few verses here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. Peter writes, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." When we look at this, there's a context to it. You've got to keep in mind who's written it and at what time he's written it. This is Peter, the Apostle Peter. The form of government that existed in the day, it was Rome. It was all-powerful Rome. With Caesar, who was likened unto God. The particular Caesar who was ruling at the time that Peter wrote this was Nero. The persecution under Nero was terrible. He was one of the worst persecutors of the church in all of history. Peter himself, Paul, and many other church leaders would be killed by his authority. So when we read this whole passage and the idea of how we are to interact with government, we must not think it only applies to a good government or a good leader, a reasonable government. No, it applies to every particular form of government. This is for Christians in every age. This is the Word of God. It's for Christians for all time. It's interesting that as American Christians, As soon as we begin talking about this, we begin talking about government and our relationship to government, the first thing that happens is people want to bring up the Bill of Rights. So let's have a civics lesson. This is Christian doctrine. This is what the Bible has to say. It should be a guide. As the Word of God, this should be a guide for all Christians, for every disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at what Peter wrote, Paul wrote a parallel passage. Man, I'll tell you, I heard it a lot last year. Romans 13. It's very similar, even a little bit, more detail. And I'm not going to go there, but I'll refer to the various verses as we look at this. He also saying basically the same thing. The two passages go together. They complement one another. And they give us the understanding of the believer's relationship to government and our responsibility to government and or authority. Paul tells us that the establishment of government is from God. Romans 13:1. There is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Now, I don't like that verse. Like some of you, I don't necessarily like that verse in the sense of, really? Again, Peter is writing during the time when there was a terrible man who was in charge of the world. As much as we chafe at this idea, the scripture makes it clear. God raises up and establishes both good and bad rulers and regimes. And he does so for his own purpose. A purpose that we don't always understand. And sometimes he uses bad men to bring about his judgment. You remember how, last year we went through the book of Daniel. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. God used Nebuchadnezzar to discipline his people. He wasn't a good guy. He was a bad guy. But God raised him up, and God used him, and God used the Babylonians to bring judgment to his own people. They plundered the city. They took captive the people of God. God allowed it. He used Nebuchadnezzar to punish his people for their long season of disobedience. And it can be frustrating. I think personally, in the season that we're in, the long season it seems like that we're in, it can be frustrating. Especially here in our country where we have so much foundation of Judeo-Christian heritage. And we see our leadership taking the country in a totally different direction at times. It's frustrating. Because of this, as followers of Jesus, we have to be somewhat observers of the whole thing. It's kind of like watching your favorite sports team. I'm not going to mention any of the local sports teams, but sometimes it can be so frustrating because you have seasons of victory, but then you have long seasons of defeat. And it's like, here we go again. It's like that with government sometimes, where there's long seasons. We have to be detached a little bit and observe it and not be too attached to it. God's doing something. It's human government, and God is using it for his own purpose. It seems like, for me, I don't know about you, but seems like every election cycle, you know, I do my homework. I try to vote for the right person. None of them get elected. I mean, just very rarely. It's like, woo, we got to win, you know, some local, you know, maybe the PUD commissioner or whoever I voted for gets elected. Doesn't mean we should give up participation. I think we should participate. As long as we have freedom to participate, I think we ought to be. We should be involved. But we must also recognize that God is sovereign. And even when it seems like there's great evil being perpetrated, that shouldn't surprise us. We watch these things. We live in this fallen world. And so the government's not always what we want it to be. So it can be frustrating. The scripture reminds us a little bit here of what the purpose of government is. So we're kind of considering our responsibility. It's important for us to see all these things. The verse 14 tells us that it's for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Again, Romans 13, Paul says the same thing. Romans 13, 3. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Romans 13, 4. It's a minister, a servant, if you will, a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, that's not the totality of the reason or the purpose of government, right? Government does not solely exist for the purpose of law enforcement. But that's a main purpose. And we're seeing that right now. Like, it's important. We need to have law and order. Government exists also for not just law and order, but just general order and structure. And especially in an advanced society like ours, how much more do we need structure and what they call infrastructure? I mean, there's you know, things that need to be maintained, what they call roads and bridges. It wasn't so much in Peter's day, and I think that was why he's emphasizing, and Paul emphasized, law and order. That's kind of the purpose. So much more than that. The punishment of evildoers. There's also a sense, back and forth, the punishment of evildoers, but then also, in a good sense, both this text and Romans 13 tells us that on the other side of that, if you do good, you'll get along with the government. There'll be some praise even, possibly. Romans 13, 3 says, do what is good and you will have praise from the same. Praise, verse 14, praise of those who do right. So there needs to be organization. There needs to be order. Civilization cannot continue without government. The opposite of this is what they call anarchy. If there's no structure, if there's no authority, if there's no government, there's anarchy. We're seeing that today. I mean, we watch on TV, we watch these clips of just, oh, I guess I'll go shopping at the mall. I'll just take whatever I want and walk out. That's anarchy. It's demonic. It's the opposite of having any kind of control or government or authority over people. And we have a whole movement in our country of just young people, just, I don't know where these people come from or where they're trained or who parented them. But they actually want anarchy. It's crazy. It's demonic. It denies the order that God himself has established and what Peter is writing about. So That's the role of government, the reason for government, and this might seem like a civics lesson, but it's really, it's just what the scripture is talking about. So what is the responsibility for the believer? How are we to interact with government? That's what Peter's talking about. Again, that's what Paul wrote about in Romans 13. And if you just look at it for what it says, clearly, without any ambiguity, submission to government is what the scripture teaches. We are to be submitted to the government. The Greek word hupotasso, it means to line up under. Get in line under. It's a military term. Line up. Fall in. To place or to arrange under a leader. And so what does he say? He says, submit yourselves. Oh, I don't like that. We don't like that. This is what the scripture teaches. The clear idea is this, that we would conduct ourselves as law-abiding citizens under the authority of government. Writing to Titus, Paul said it this way. He says, remind them. We need to be reminded occasionally. I do. I'm sure you do. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities. Be obedient. Be ready for every good deed. These different admonitions, they're the same. Titus, Romans, here in 1 Peter. They speak to the institution of governing authority and the particular offices. Now, it does not say that the believer needs to obey every law. There are laws and ordinances that sometimes violate the Word of God. There are laws and ordinances that violate the truth. There's laws and ordinances that violate Christian doctrine, and the believer must not be compelled to violate his own conscience nor go against the Word of God. If you object to a law, if you object to something that the government is trying to enforce, you must do so respectfully. Man, there's so many things we could talk about. There's so many things where people would say, well, what about? I mentioned a bunch of them at the opening. I'm not going to get into any of those details. I want to somewhat avoid that because I want to just say what this says. But the question does come up. What about certain laws or mandates that violate our conscience or would compel us to violate the command of God? There are many situations like this in Scripture. You guys know it, right? There's many times where the civil government says to do one thing, but it goes against God's word. The Hebrew women, the midwives were told, kill the boys. When the Hebrew women are giving birth and it's a boy, kill it. They didn't do it. They couldn't do it. Rahab, it's a great example. She lied. She hid the spies. She deceived. One would even say, wow, she violated Christian principles, but she honored God. She disobeyed the government, and she honored God. Daniel, he refused to obey the king's edicts. Where those things violated the principles of God's word and his own conscience. Peter and John, you remember, they refused to be silent, though they were told, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. They said, no, we can't stop. There are many times where that's the case. When the laws of man and the command of God are in conflict, we must obey God. Recently, of course, you guys all know the command came down last year. Church is canceled. Can't gather. This was very difficult. It was difficult for you. It was difficult for me. It was difficult for every church. And not just churches, but businesses, all these different things. It was very difficult. What do we do? Well, in the early days, no one knew what was going on. And what did we do? We complied. We complied. Not joyfully, but we complied. There seemed to be a compelling health reason to suspend gathering. So we did what was asked. But the church not gathering. In all of history, right? The Spanish flu, the churches, they stopped gathering for like 30 days. That was it. In all of history, this hasn't ever happened before, where all over the world, the church of Jesus was not gathering. The very identity of the church is the gathering. We have the example, and this was very much on my heart, and it was probably on the heart of every pastor. What do we say to the house churches that meet under the threat of prison? They violate the laws of whatever government is. It says, you can't gather, or you can't proselytize, you can't convert. Around the world, there's different regimes that, and believers, they have this same issue. How do we respect and honor and obey the government, but we have to follow God? When we began to gather again, you know, last year, we began to gather again the second week in June, and it was early. We were in violation, I'm sure, of some of the mandates. It wasn't a decision that we took lightly. It was difficult. Trying to figure out, okay, what do we do? Sometimes you have to just resist in as respectful a way as possible. There are times when you just... It's like, this is what the Lord's told us to do. You guys know when we bought this building, the local government told us we couldn't use it as a church. It was so weird. This was established as a church in like 1905. It's been a church. Different churches have been here for all that time, off and on. And the local government says, no, we've got an ordinance. You can't use it as a church. It can be some other thing. You can't use it as a church. I just thought, this is ridiculous. But they had an ordinance on the books. And so we met with the city officials. And we were told how we could get around the law. They proposed to us, well, just if you just use the building as maybe a daycare or a wedding venue as the primary use, and then you can use it as a church as like a secondary use. I mean, like they were basically coaching us how to get around the law that was kind of nonsensical in the first place and be dishonest. It's like, no, we're not going to do that. We're buying the building to use as a church. It's, you know, it's been a church all this time. And so we resisted. We did so respectfully. But we appealed actually to the Department of Justice. I called the Department of Justice. And we got a letter from them to give to the mayor that basically said, there's a federal law that trumps your local law. The discrimination that you have here about the use, you can't do that. And so they looked it over. My point is, we resisted. We didn't just say, okay, that, I guess we just can't use that for that. We can't have church there. Was that in violation of what the scripture is teaching here? No, I don't think so. We did it again last year. And you might be thinking, man, our pastor's a troublemaker. But you know, last year the city was not granting permits to anybody to do anything. And we wanted to have worship in the park. They said no permits for anybody. Oh, but you allowed a permit for the BLM thing. We pushed back. And so they met with their attorney and decided, yeah, I guess we'll have to give the church a permit too. Was that in violation of the principles that Peter's teaching here? No, not at all. There are times to resist. There are times to push back. We have rights. We have certain rights as citizen. Every citizen has rights according to their specific laws in wherever you live. Paul made use of his own citizenship. You guys know that, right? There was the time where he was being beaten, and he says, is it lawful for you to whip a Roman? No, it wasn't. He used his rights. He appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. He knew how to use his rights, not just do whatever the local government said. He resisted, but he resisted appropriately. These kinds of things are not what the scripture is suggesting would be a violation of this principle of submission. There's a difference between lawful resistance and violent resistance. Peter had to learn this lesson. You know, he was zealous. When they came to arrest Jesus, he brought out the sword, cut off the ear of the high priest's slave. He wanted to resist. Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. That's not what's happening right now. There were many Jews, and I'm sure this is probably part of why this is mentioned over and over again. There were Jews in the day who, they were resistors. And they did not want to pay tax to Rome. They didn't recognize Roman authority. This is who the scripture is speaking to. You must submit. You must line up under even the rule of Rome. Now, here's something that it's not mentioned here, but I think in regard to the whole discussion about our relationship to government, that I think is important, that the scripture clearly teaches. Not only do we have a responsibility to submit to government in general, we also have a responsibility to support the government. Ooh, don't like that. We don't like that. People say taxation is theft. Have you heard that phrase? I understand the sentiment. And I don't support a lot of what the government does with our money, as probably you don't either. Jesus taught us to pay taxes. He paid tax. Jesus paid tax. He paid the temple tax. He paid the poll tax from Caesar. He submitted to that. He paid taxes that he had no... I mean, just think about it. He's God. He has no moral or legal obligation to pay taxes to men. Are you kidding? If anyone had a case to say, hey, you know what, I'm exempt. Since I made you, I'm exempt. He paid taxes, and he did so in order to take away any ground of accusation against him and against his followers. And he told us in Matthew 22, he said to the disciples, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. After having shown them, you know, whose face is on the coin. The scripture is clear on this matter. Again, in Romans 13, Paul gets to this. He says, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The teaching is crystal clear. And I would go so far as to say this. When you cheat on your taxes, when you do not pay the obligation that you have for taxation, you are in fact the thief. We say, oh, taxation is theft. Well, if you don't pay your taxes according to the scripture that commands you to pay taxes, you're actually stealing. You're stealing from the government. You're stealing from the people. Your countrymen are paying taxes, you should suppose. And so when you don't pay, you're stealing from all. Not only that, the reason why you're not paying your taxes is because you don't trust God. Jesus is the one that said to do it. It's an act of obedience. It's not an act of allegiance. Like, there's no sense when you write out your check to the IRS that you're going, oh, I love everything they do with my money. We don't. We're trusting God. When you don't pay your taxes, you're being disobedient to Jesus and to the Word of God. William Barclay, in his commentary, he says this, a man cannot accept the privileges which the state provides without also accepting the responsibilities and the duties which it demands. He cannot, in honor and decency, take everything and give nothing. And the thing is, with this kind of imposed, and taxation is imposed. It's imposed. And by the way, you know that Snohomish County is voting to raise your sales tax, if you're not aware. It's imposed. But here's what Jesus taught us. In the whole paying of taxes, this is what he taught us. He said, Peter, he said, go. Matthew 17, 27, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. This is a fisherman's dream. Why did he do it that way? It's a crazy way. He did a miracle. Clearly, he did a miracle. He wanted us to learn, trust me. Right? He's the God who provides. Everyone who gives understands this. It's an act of obedience to God. Pay your taxes. Pay what's due. Pay what's appropriate and trust the Lord. Remember again also that what Peter had in mind as he's writing this, there was really only one form of government that existed in his day. It was authoritarian. We live in such a different kind. We live in a totally different form, under a totally different form of government. We live in what's called a democratic republic. All the same things apply. Again, as I said earlier, this is universal for the church. be subject to the government. But with us as Americans, we have an even greater responsibility. Because we don't have an authoritarian, well, we don't have a purely authoritarian government. We have a government that's of, for, and by the people. And so the whole idea within our form of government is that you can participate. Peter couldn't participate in his form of government. He just had obligation, right? The people in his day, they just had obligation. We have more than obligation. We have the ability to influence and participate. Christian, don't just complain about the government. Get involved in the government. Who knows but what you, by your influence, could actually change things. Oh, but we like to just complain. I do. We like to just complain. No. We have the opportunity because of the government that we have. We can be involved, cooperating, but also participating. We should take advantage of that. I mean, it is a great privilege. We have a great privilege to not just complain, but to also seek to influence the government for good. Do you guys write letters? Whenever there's something big, I just wrote letters this week. Write to the government. Write to your elected representatives, whoever they are. Now, here's what he goes on to teach us in this, in regard to our relationship with the government and submission in particular. Submission is the best testimony. Look at verse 15. Such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You may silence the ignorance of foolish men. In society, in our society and in all societies, there ought to be no better citizens than the Christian. We ought to be, just generally speaking, we should be lawful. We should be lawful people, tax-paying, respectful, peacemakers. Peacemakers in our neighborhood, peacemakers in our city, wherever we find ourselves. We ought not to be involved in profane chants against the government. Don't participate with that garbage. Now, I understand that it's a bit of a joke, but you know, there was a nationally known church that was actually doing the chant. What a shame. What a shame to read in the news that there was a church participating in that. Don't have profane bumper stickers on your car that call out government officials. That's a violation of what's being taught. I'm not saying you can't have your opinion. We all have our opinions. But the testimony as Christians, we should be law-abiding and respectful and honoring. Even when we can't honor an individual, we honor the office. Why? Because God said to. There's enough bad things that people can rightly say about different Christian leaders and church scandals. It's in the news all the time. This church leader, church leaders who turned out to be pedophiles and all these other things. It's like, it's so grievous. Don't give the world one more thing. Have a good testimony. Your neighbors should recognize you as law-abiding. People all around you should see you as being law-abiding, not engaging in derogatory language and conversations. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He says, ignorance, you see, is a noisy thing. An empty drum makes a loud noise when it's beaten. And empty men, like empty vessels, often make the most sound. How then are we to silence the noisy ignorance? By argument? No. For it is not amenable to argument. Ignorance is to be silenced by well-doing. Holy living is the best reply to infidel talking. Powerful words. Peter goes on and says in verse 16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Oh, freedom. Freedom is such a wonderful thing. Jesus Christ set us free. He has set us free. And we're to act as free men, free women. With freedom comes choice. With freedom comes responsibility. You choose what to do with the liberty that Christ has afforded you. All too often we use it for ourselves. And our freedom can quickly become license to sin. This is what when he talks about it just being a covering for evil. This is what it can become. It's human nature. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul admonished the church. He says, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Same thing that Peter's talking about. With freedom, with liberty, you have a choice what you're going to do with it. Is it for you? Or is it for others? Christian freedom does not mean being free to do as we like. It means being free to do as we ought. Luther said, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. The key to the paradox is God. Freed by God from slavery to all human institutions and sent by God freely and submissively into those institutions for his sake. That's why Christ has come to set you free. I feel restrained. I wanted to come up with some illustrations in regard to this misuse of freedom. But I felt like the Holy Spirit just said, don't get into any specifics. In regard to the proper use of Christian freedom. But I do want to just ask this one question, and I think it gets to the heart of what God is saying here. In regard to personal freedom, your personal freedom, do you use it for your own pleasure or do you use it in the cause of Christ for the benefit of others? Our Lord set all of his rights aside. He emptied himself. It says in Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He set all of his rights and privileges aside for you, for me. That's our example. We take our freedom. It's like, I have freedom. I have liberty. I can do so many things. I can get away with so much. Because of the grace of God, I can do so many things. And we think that's the point of liberty. It's not the point of liberty. The point of liberty is that I'm set free to do the things that God would have me do. And that always is, it's first going to be obedient to the scriptures and also has in view the service to others in the name of Christ. He ends with this fourfold code of conduct. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor all people. Every human being. Every human being is an image bearer of God. Everyone is made in His image. We need to remind ourselves of this. Even the most vile human being has value. We don't think that way. And we're trained by our own sin nature and by the fallen world to just write people off. That person, you guys know, you have a list of people that, that person is of no value. We have to think about one another the way God thinks. He ascribes value to every person. Every person has value. It doesn't say, honor good people. Honor people that you like. That's not what it says. It says all people. And you might argue, I would argue, well, this person doesn't deserve honor. To which God would respond to you. Right? Right? That's what He says. As soon as you say that person doesn't deserve honor, you have to look at yourself in the mirror and ask, do you deserve honor? But what honor has God bestowed on you, sinner? He loves you. He honors you. Hypocrite that you and I are. God assigns value, not us. And in His grace, He loves all people. As a human being, it's hard to grasp that, isn't it? God loves all people and He wants us to love all people. In fact, Jesus, He taught us this. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If you hate someone, if you despise someone, and certainly there are causes for which there seems to be nothing else. Jesus says, I want you to think like I think. They have value. Pray for them. That's a challenge. He says, love the brotherhood. The brotherhood, the sisterhood of all mankind. That's what's included in honor all people, right? It's this, the general, all of humanity is included in honor all people. Here, He's talking about loving one another within the church. That's the brotherhood. We're brothers and sisters. Born again into the body of Christ. The community of God's people. We talked about that last week in verse 5. When He says, you like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. God's doing something with you and I together. And again, this is so important in our day because so many people have forsaken involvement with one another. This is error. When you withhold participation in the body, you deny God's design. Paul had this whole discussion of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You're probably familiar with it. Let me just read a few of those verses from 1 Corinthians 12. God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. I mean, he's using the analogy of the body and saying, this is the church. You are one. Different members, but you're one. He goes on, there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. The church of Jesus Christ is missing all kinds of body parts today. Seriously, what happened? Now, you guys are here. I'm not talking to you. The people who need to hear this are not here. And for a variety of reasons, people are not participating. They're disobedient to what the Scripture says. This is why when they said, you got to stay closed, we said, can't do it. That's not God's design. God's design for the church is to be together. This is how we grow. This is how we fulfill the Great Commission. We do it together. And Peter says, you know, love the brotherhood. Is this easy? Is it easy? Is it easy all the time? No, the whole point is it's not that it's easy. It's not easy to love one another, but it's good. The psalmist writes, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Again, going back to chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." He's gone back to this over and over again. This is what you need to be involved in. You need to love one another. It's not easy. It's commanded, though. And as you look at that, verse 22, notice this. Your own heart needs to be dealt with first. In obedience to the truth, purify your own soul. I think that's the problem for a lot of people. They're not being obedient to the truth. They're not being obedient to the Lord. So this isn't fulfilled. This is a work of grace. We've got to let the grace of God into our own soul. Then we'll be able to interact with one another with grace. It's only when we see ourselves rightly for who we are, sinners forgiven by God's grace, that we can then interact with other sinners who are forgiven by God's grace. When you receive grace, then you're able to give grace. This isn't suggested practice. It's a command. It's a command from Jesus. He says, "A new commandment I give you." Jesus chose his words very carefully. "A new commandment I give you, love one another, even as I have loved you. You also love one another." Man, I'll tell you, that is a life verse right there. What does that mean? He says, "I'm giving you the example of what love looks like." What does it look like? Surrendering. Surrendering everything. Surrendering all rights, all responsibilities. My freedom is not for me, it's for you. And the fulfillment of this is the interaction of one another within the church. When we get together, it should not be, "Hey, where's the coffee? Why haven't you got the coffee ready for me?" It should be, "What can I do? How can I help? What can I do to further the cause of Christ? Is there something I can do?" In order to fulfill this highest, in my opinion, the highest order of God, that is to love one another, we need lots of grace. Sometimes a brother or sister is harder to love than a stranger, right? We get close to people and we see their weaknesses. We see who they are. We see their flesh. But we must apply ourselves to this task. And it only happens in community by God's design. It happens in this community called the church. And this should be the hallmark of the church, that we love one another. This is what people should say. "Wow, those people, they love Jesus and they really love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." Fear God. Fear God. This is perhaps the overarching thing over all of this. How can you accomplish any of this if you don't have a healthy respect of God? This fear is not so much as "I'm afraid of heights" kind of a thing. It's respect. It's proper respect. What is the proper respect that we ought to have towards the God of the universe? It's just total Right? It's just complete and total respect. When God is given his rightful place in our hearts, all of this just kind of seems to work out. If you have trouble going back to the idea of submitting to the governing authorities, if you have trouble with that, fear God. He's the one who's given the command. If you have trouble loving one another in the church, fear God. He's the one who's told you to work at it. His rightful place, when he takes his rightful place in our hearts, all these other things take their proper place. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and we come back to that idea of honoring the king. Honor the position of authority as established by God. I don't know if you're offended. I think in a certain way, all of us ought to be offended. This cuts against our flesh. It's intended to cut against our flesh. But it's the Word of God. This is what he's telling us to do. As we continue on in these lessons, next week and the week after, we're going to see how this idea of submission, it's all through the Scriptures in so many ways. You have to be submitted to your bosses on the job. There has to be submission in the home. These lessons aren't easy, but they're important. And it can only be accomplished if we're first submitted to God. We need to honor his word. Honor his word, his design, his instruction. And the thing is, it's for our benefit. All that God does is for our benefit and for his glory in the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your design for us, your people. I pray, Lord, that if there are areas in our lives where we're struggling in one of these areas, Lord, that you would just help us, that you would help us to be committed to you first, that we would trust you, that we would trust your word. God, that we would be submitted to you first, and then to all the things that the Scripture teach us. Cleanse our hearts, Lord. Take away the flesh. Take away that sense in each one of us where we want to use our freedom for our own purposes. Lord, we want to surrender to you in all that we do. I pray these things in Jesus' name.